Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38 through 45. I'm going to have to break this into two lessons. I'm reminded of what my professor, Howard Hendricks, said. It's not getting through a passage, but it's getting a passage through you. The idea, of course, the big idea is the sign. What is the sign? And how is it applicable for you and me today? I also want you to put a tab on two texts that we will look at in particular that will help us in our study today. The first will be Exodus chapter 3, and the second is Acts chapter 2. Just two verses, but we will look at them in some detail. Now, as we've noted, as we've gone through these difficult interpretations of Matthew, the book itself begins to change in the 11th chapter in the sense that our Lord is now receiving resistance from the spiritual leaders and against his ministry. By the time we get to the 12th chapter, we observe the resistance becomes open conflict. They now made the accusation that all the good works that he had done have come from Satan's power. And now, in our text today, they demand a sign. A sign from him, but they will get none. In chapter 13, he will begin to speak in parables for the direct purpose of hiding things about the kingdom for those who have opposed him and reject him. Let us remember the tenor of his ministry, John 1:11, he came into his own, but his own received him not. Well, here is our text. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now you see that four right there? That's going to be very important in our understanding of a difficult interpretation, along with the word "so" in the same sentence. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And the men of Nineveh will stand at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest, but does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of this man is worse than the first. That is how it will be for this wicked generation. The structure of the passage itself is rather straightforward. Verse 38, the teachers desire a sign. And verse 39, his immediate response, there will be no sign except the miracle of Jonah the prophet. And then verses 40 and 42, the warning of judgment from the Old Testament upon this generation that does not accept the revelation that has been given. Finally, verses 43 through 45, the hardening of men due to demonic delusion and persistent unbelief. Theologically, this passage, we have a clear coming of judgment upon that generation that did not respond to his word. The idea of a sign or a miracle in order to believe is simply unbelief. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. in Luke chapter 16, send me back to warn my five brothers so that they will not come to this place of torment. And the Lord answered, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, said the rich man, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But the Lord said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Teaching us, of course, empirical evidence will never, ever bring us to faith, no matter what. Think of it. Your brother, your sister, your mother, your father comes and rings your doorbell and tells you to repent for the life that you're living because they are in torment. Think of it. Sitting there, talking with them, perhaps even eating with them, perhaps a visitation not once or twice, but over a period of time, like our Lord to His disciples over and over again, and yet people did not believe. And then we have His ascension in front of 500 witnesses, and yet people did not believe. Empirical evidence doesn't bring you to faith. Our first principle is the Bible is the Word of God. It is simply the supreme authority over all of your ideas or opinions about things. The Scriptures challenge the authority of unbelief. He has said previously that one greater than the temple is here. That's verse 5. Question is, do you believe it? In verse 8, He said He is the Lord of the Sabbath. What an astounding statement. Do you believe it? This text is loaded with difficult interpretive questions. Let's mark them for a moment. The word sign, verse 38, very important. Verse 39, the phrase, wicked and adulterous generation. Verse 40, the phrase, 3 days and three nights. How are we to understand that? Verses 41 and 42, what does it mean to stand at the judgment or to rise in the judgment? Verse 43, evil spirits, arid places, the concept of rest for a demon. What is that? And then, of course, verse 44, swept clean, put in order. It is a lot of difficult interpretive questions. The genre itself, the language, presumes that you are acquainted with the Old Testament. The historic stories of Jonah, the Queen of Sheba, associated with 1 Kings chapter 10. The point of the literature is that Jesus makes use of them to make His argument. Now today, we live in a biblically illiterate culture. You mention the Bible to people and they hardly even know what you're talking about. I can remember watching a few weeks ago Donald Trump and the question about his Christian faith. And I stood there with my hands moving trying to help him through that question. And particularly the questioner, what's your favorite verse? Like he knew a verse of the Bible. It was like trying to load a mule in a Volkswagen. There we were. And I was in the midst of it, sweating for him. Obviously, he had no answer, nor did his questioner. It reminds me of the story that Dr. Johnson told students over 40 years ago about two men sitting in a booth, and one bet his companion that he could say the Lord's Prayer flawlessly. So they both put $5 on the table, and the man said, okay. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And his companion said, wow, and pushed the $5 across the table. Now, what's pathetic about that story is I just told that a couple of weeks ago to three guys at a table, and they looked at me and said, I don't get it. The The context is the hostility of unbelief, the announcement of coming judgment of a day and a time. And these teachers of the law had previously accused him of casting out demons by Satan's power. That's verse 24 in our context. By demons, he does this work. Thoroughly absurd. Imagine just, if you will, for a moment, Satan building a bridge, then all his own demon forces go and blow up the bridge. It just doesn't make sense. So here they are again, now with the support of scribes, Mark tells us in a parallel to this account, the acknowledged expounders of the Old Testament. These were the real students of the Old Testament. So he's going to give them a couple of Old Testament lessons. They come to Jesus under the pretext of seeing a sign. Now, before we get to the sign, I want you to observe their formality. It's one of politeness and respect, addressing him as teacher. That's all veneer. They hated him, had clearly consulted among the Herodians to kill him. Now he had been healing daily. They had seen it. They had heard it over and over again. How many times? But not good enough for them. They really want to see something big. Enough with the leper's clean skin and lame feet and legs, now able to move and walk, withering hands being completely restored. Let's really see something big. In stark contrast to what he told the woman hemorrhaging in Matthew chapter 9, "Daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." This word sign, which is going to occupy the majority of our attention this morning, is really a very famous New Testament word, Greek word, semion. Here it's a past infinitive, but the important thing to notice is the root of the word means to see. So to see a sign, that's what they want. A sign in the Bible is, by definition, it is an event or an activity that would authenticate a person or a claim. A sign was used to reveal something specific. For example, God used a sign with Moses. Now you say, of course, there's the hand, the leper's hand. There is the staff. Signs, yes. But our text, Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, this is the first mention of a sign, and it gives us an insight into the word itself. See, in verse 12, Exodus 3, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign that it is I who have sent you. And when you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Now, notice immediately what Moses had just said to the Lord in the previous verse. God had called him to this task to free his people, and then he says, "Who am I? Who am I?" And what's God's answer to that? God's answer is, "I am." You see, the word, the verb to be, is like the proverbial glass blower. He asked the child, "What is it that you want? You want a dog? You want a cat? You want a balloon? You want a house? We'll make it." The name of God, "I am," the verb to be, he transforms himself into whatever the need is at the moment. He is a transitory God. And so, he becomes that thing that is needed. What did Moses need? Well, let me let you in on a little clue about this guy, Moses. He's a big loser. He's been on the backside of the Midian Mountain for 40 years. He's a murderer. He's a guy with a lot of opportunity that did nothing with it. That's what we would say. And so now he is to go back to Pharaoh and take all of Israel out of Egypt without firing a shot? Now, what would we say to that? Well, we'd say, you need a fresh pair of legs for something like that, wouldn't you? We need a George Whitfield. We need a Charles Haddon Spurgeon for that task, don't we? But you see what he's showing us? Who am I? And God says, that's irrelevant. I am. Because I am is with you. He is like Velcro. That's the power. That's the source. What is he showing us again and again and again? He uses losers. He uses the weak among us. People with scarred reputations and past histories. Got an ugly history? Well, so did the Apostle Paul, clad in his own Saul of Tarsus. That's who he was. And yet that Paul says very boldly, it is not I who live, but it is I am Christ who lives in me. That's the power. There it is. And then the Great Commission. Who does he send out? Scholars? Lawyers? Doctors? Philosophers? The great thinkers of the world? No, he sends out fishermen and bumpkins. And what did they do? They turned the world upside down. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey what I have commanded you. And now the power, I am. Same thing he told Moses, I am. And I am with you always to the end of the age. See, the I am with you, that's enough for all of us. It's simply that the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what is amazing about the I am and the sign is that these men become the sign. They stand before the Sanhedrin. They confound them. And the Sanhedrin, the book of Acts says, they recognized these uneducated men had been with him. That was the sign. They became it. And so, Moses, when you get back to this mountain, in this chapter 3 and verse 12 language, you bring the people out of Egypt and you'll worship me on this mountain. That's the sign. And they are the people of the sign. Now worshiping God, a nation unto itself. The sign is the future history for Moses and the people. And when you get back, Moses, after Pharaoh, after the Red Sea, you'll know it was all me, it was all my power, and you'll worship me. You'll worship me. Because you'll see that. You'll see that I keep my promises down to the tiniest of details. So look at these religious teachers, blind leaders, blind guides spiritually, asking for a sign. Well, they're not interested in a sign. He answers verses 39 and 40. Never being deceived by their true nature, to curb his influence, to expose him as a fraud, now to kill him. They have now met and plotted with the Herodians. And his rebuke is now the second important interpretive term of our text, a wicked and adulterous generation. What does that mean? The word generation, well, it's any group or band of people that share in common beliefs and traits. The Apostle John would call it the world system. That's what it is. Their values, their priorities, their lifestyle. Don't love it, says John. Don't follow it, says John. Don't be conformed to it, says Paul. It is on a conveyor belt. It's all just moving before you. That's what it's all about. That which is valuable today is not valuable tomorrow. Don't buy into the system. Passing away, John's words, 1 John 2:17. See, it moves in front of you. People don't want to know who's going to win the Super Bowl from last year. They want to know who's going to win it this year. And next year, they're going to want to know who wins it the next year. Everything in life is passing by. So don't buy in. You stay firm and committed to the truth. That is the idea. These people are wicked and evil. That's what they are. This generation, morally corrupt, that's their nature. He calls them adulteresses, making the language of the prophet, specifically Hosea, his argument against them, the people of Israel. They're just a bunch of adulterers, unfaithful in their relationship to the living God, always running away to some foreign god or idol, always on the lookout for something bigger and better, and never staying to their commitment. The point these religious leaders of the synagogue and the temple and asking for a sign, very interestingly, turn out to be the very people that the prophets spoke about. Thus unfaithful to God, unfaithful in their relationship. As the prophet says, wicked Israel, unfaithful to God as a marriage partner. Now, there are going to be no sign. Charles Spurgeon said, I'm never to expect to see him, I only want to hear him. The desire to touch, taste, feel, and see. Oh, let me see. Well, that's contrary to faith, which doesn't rely on physical expression. Why, that's doubting Thomas of John 20. The blessing in John 20 was for the man who did not see and yet believed. You want a sign? Okay. Jesus said, believe the scriptures. That's what he's saying. Want some great thing? Read the miracle of the prophet Jonah, which you should know. Not enough to be in the sea, no place to go there, swallowed by a great fish. And rather than go unconscious and die, which I believe would be a tender mercy, except the prophet was kept alive and conscious, actually prayed. That's Jonah chapter 2, in that dark place, buried in the sea. Prayed with seaweed wrapped around his neck, he says, in that dark, dank, deep, tons of water over him. And yet, the story is saved. Coughed up on the shore by God's mighty hand, then off to preach the revival at Nineveh. Mr. Spurgeon said he was an Arminian fish, to be sure. The moment he said, salvation is from the Lord, he jettisoned that prophet. That fish couldn't take sound doctrine. Want a sign? There's your sign. You scribes, you enter into this contest of minds. You scholars of the Old Testament, you know Jonah, don't you boys? Read Jonah. Have you read it lately? There's your sign. Now, we're studying the difficult interpretations. So let's think of an interpretation that we moderns get. The interpretation of the postmodern world. Jonah. Here it is. Well, it's an allegory. That's what Jonah is. It's Hebrew poetry. And for the postmodern interpreter, it is what do we get out of Jonah? So we read Jonah and then we get in a circle. What did Jonah mean to you, Bob? Well, and how about you, Betty? Oh, but it's interesting. Jesus doesn't treat it like that at all. The book of Jonah, he treats as a historic fact. I'm going to show you that right here from the text. You see that 4, verse 40? How do you take that 4? Well, you can take it any number of ways. Take it as an object of purpose. We run for exercise. Could be understood as a connective to equipment for the team. Could be used as an explanation. Often in the New Testament, fours are an explanation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is within you both to will and to work His purpose. But we don't understand the four that way at all. We understand the four here to be a parallel. Now, you say, well, why can you use it as a parallel and not as another definition of a four? Well, it's because I've done the Reformation principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And the parallel is Luke chapter 11 and verse 30. And here's the way the NIV reads it. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, and the NIV interpreters took it as a parallel, and they say, so also. See, that explains the for of verse 40 and the so of verse 40. It's a parallel. When the laws of interpretation, when you have an ambiguity in a text, then you look for another text that has no ambiguity. And then that text helps you to understand this text. It's the laws of interpretation. And so that's what we've done. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Luke 11:30, for as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also that's your parallel. See, Jesus treats Jonah as a historic fact. There's no other way to understand it or know it. So here's a history, a true history, a special providence to be sure. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the earth. It's a parallel. Just as Jonah, so as just as the Christ. Now the third interpretive question, what are the 3 days and three nights? Well, the expression is an idiom. So don't get out your calculator and try to figure out a 24-hour day from the time that Christ died and was buried and then was resurrected, because you'll never come to the right hourly answer. It's an idiomatic phrase. That's what the word means. Any part of a day or any part of a night in the Jewish culture was considered one day and one night. So let's think about it. Jesus dies on Friday. They put him in the tomb on Friday. That's one day. Saturday, day and night, that's day two. Sunday, any time after 12, midnight, becomes the third day. Any time after that in the Jewish mind and the Jewish culture. So it's an idiomatic phrase, not a 24-hour day. Now, the cogency of Jesus' argument. You want a sign? Then Jonah the prophet is your sign. Read the Scriptures. Here now, observe carefully, is the bridge that Jesus builds. See that word so? Well, it is a parallel, but it also has a future requirement to it. It hasn't happened yet. It's a prophetic certainty. I, the Messiah, the Son of Man, will be in the grave 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish in death and darkness, and rising from those depths and darkness. And I will do something even greater than the prophet, because the prophet stayed conscious and never died. I will die and come back from death itself. That is the prophetic sign of his death and his resurrection. And it would be the confirmation of all of his words to us before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. Or in our present text, one greater than the temple. Or I am Lord of the Sabbath. So, it's all prophetic. It must come. Even for enemies, he tells them the straight story. Even for believers, we get the straight story. And now let's consider the irony of it all. Mark chapter 3, with the Herodians plotting to kill him. Teachers, these teachers, well, they're going to be successful. They're going to get it done. The sign that they wanted, well, it's going to come from their very own hands. They're going to be participants in the sign. They're going to be guilty of his death. And that's why I wanted you to see that passage in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Here is Peter. Now Christ has been raised and Christ has ascended. And now we are going to get history put together for all of us by Peter's words. Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Look at that. Look at those words, handed over to you. You see that? It is from God's hands into the hands of the wicked. And then God lets him go. Can you imagine for a moment taking a precious child, your grandchild, and putting him into the hands of a serial killer and letting him go? A child molester and letting him go. That's what God did with his precious son. Was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Albert Schweitzer, the humanitarian, said, Christ died as the gears of history and humanity tumbled over him. No, no. It's not random. It's all determined. It didn't just happen by fate or by chance. No, no. Read the scriptures. It was all his purpose. Romans 8:28. We all know Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good for those who love him, been called according to his purpose. Now we all know Romans 8:28, but how many of us know Romans 8:29? For those he foreknew, he predetermined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Here's a little Greek for you. Whenever you see purpose and foreknowledge, whenever you see foreknowledge and predestination, they're always linked in chains. You can't break them apart. What is foreknown is foreordained. They're not separate. It can't be that he learned something. It all happened that way because it was determined to happen that way, because he set history for us. That's what he's saying. This wasn't random. This was purpose and foreknowledge. And you men that wanted a sign, you are the sign. Don't you see it? You're the ones that did it by putting him on a cross. But now look at that contrast at the end of the statement. But God raised him from the dead. You see, there'll be no sign. You want a sign? Be no sign. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You want a sign? Look for a resurrection. That's where you'll find the truth. You want to participate in a sign? You'll participate in it. It'll be in a resurrection like Jonah. Look for it in your history. When you find it, mark it. It is the truth. It is the plan and purpose of God to save a people. How eloquent was Mark this morning in his sermon by saying he can't come as a king until he first comes as a savior. You see, he had to die in order for a people to be set free. The sign for one and all. The evidence, the historic fact, like Jonah, will be the resurrection. Look for it. You find it in history, believe it. Know it to be the truth. That's the sign. And so, the application to you and me is simply this, that we are the people of the resurrection. You see, that's what we do in Christian baptism. We say, now this is a picture of being put to death and now raised to new life. And what did you do when you came to faith? You believed. And the old man, the apostle says, was done away. This is a brand new history. Every day is a new day for the Christian. The old things are passed away. You're not what you were. You're new. You're a brand new creation. And you become the sign to the world that he's come. He's been here. He is resurrected in power. And you want a proof? Look at me. Look at me. I'm the proof. I'm no longer the man I once was. I am now new in Christ Jesus. That's your sign. The sign of the resurrected Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing we all have in Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for such a difficult text as this, and yet so clear. Your resurrection is all we need to know. For as you died and were resurrected, so we have participated with you by our faith in Christ Jesus. In the wickedness of men that were blind, wanting a sign to see, blind all along, well, they actually participated in it, never coming to see what they had done. Lord God, we are confounded and astounded by our election, bringing us to faith, translating us from a kingdom of darkness, death, and destruction into the light and the power of Christ, that resurrected one. Now invigorate us, strengthen us, each one in the inner man and woman here, to live for Him, to be energized for Him, to make Him our daily focus, Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ above us, Christ below us, in Christ in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.